Acts chapter 2. As you get there, one of my favorite, I guess it's a fairy tale, going back, how many of you remember the story of the emperor's clothes? I have told my children this story so many times because there are a couple fairy tales in life that to me just explain so many people, so many things, so many situations. And one of them is the emperor's clothes. If you remember, the whole idea is that this emperor was approached by these tailors who said, oh, for this exorbitant amount of money, we can make you the most incredible, you know, royal garment you've ever seen. And he was a little skeptical, and he gave them all this money, and they did nothing. But when it came time, they had nothing to show for it, and they had taken all his money, and so they thought of something. They said, oh, well, this is, it's a magical royal garment, and really, only those who are pure in heart can see it. Well, then the king was like, oh, well, it's beautiful, truly. Even though he saw nothing, because of course he wanted to be one of the pure in heart and noble. And you know the story, as he goes marching down, everyone was told, well, it's a magical garment, and only those who are pure and holy or whatever can see it. And so all the people are like, yeah, that's beautiful gold. Well, I thought it was beautiful red. Well, I mean, red and gold. And it went on and on until a little child, who has no guile yet, said, Mommy, he's naked. And then everybody realizes, wait a minute, he's not wearing anything. And it really does, because often in life, I've seen in my life, in my family, in culture, many times in church, this phenomenon that everybody's talking about the same thing, but maybe there's not a lot of substance behind it. Everybody's kind of agreeing on the same page, although maybe they've really never thought it through or looked into it. But especially if it's tied in with the idea of being holy or being right or being true and noble of heart, then we're all on that same page, when a lot of times it's just not that way. And I've seen this over and over in the church. And the reason I'm talking about that tonight, because last week we began just a two-week series on kind of what I call the first Polaroid picture of the church. We're 2,000 years into the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, and as I said last week, if you pulled anybody from the book of Acts, Paul, Peter, Ananias, whoever, and put them in First Methodist, Pacific Beach United Methodist, a Roman Catholic Church, a Pentecostal service, I don't think they'd recognize any of it for quite a while into the service. I mean, we've just changed so much, and that's not a pejorative statement. It's just a fact. Over 2,000 years. If you roll back time, and you go all the way back to the first church, they didn't have buildings like this. They didn't have naves and chancelleries and abbots and abbeys and choirs with a robe. They just didn't have any of that. There was no concept of Sunday school. At the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2, they had never heard of a deacon. I mean, it wasn't set up yet. And so over the years and the generations, to facilitate growth and to facilitate order, things begin to change and grow, some maybe for the better and some maybe for the worse. And I'm not talking about the changes, but I think it's interesting at times in our lives to kind of roll back and say, but let me go back to the Bible, let me go back to the early church and just see, are there some of their major points that I might be missing in my religious life? Are there some things that were important to the initial group of disciples that maybe aren't that important to me? I remember I was already a preacher in my probably late 20s, when for the first time in my life, I thought, I'm going to pretend that I've never been to church. And I'm going to pretend my daddy wasn't a pastor and I didn't go to Bible college and all this kind of stuff. And I'm going to read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and I'm going to read through the book of Acts. And I'm just going to try with a blank slate, and I don't think that's possible, to let you know. But as much as I can, read through with a blank slate and just think, if I read this for the first time and someone said, here's the teaching of Jesus and Christianity, what would I pick up? What would I kind of expect it to be about? And I got a yellow tablet, and I started writing things down. And when I was done with that, I think I read through them twice. Two things amazed me. That many of the things that, as trying to go to it for the first time, I would read and say, well, this kind of seems like a major theme. I'm reading it over and over and over. Some of those things in that line were not major things in my life or my church's life. Just weren't major emphasis. And the other thing that surprised me were the numerous things that were so important to me, so important to our church, big programs and big expenditures that I just didn't see anything really talking about them in those Bible passages. Not that they were bad, but I thought, I don't know that these should be getting all this attention. Sometime maybe do that in your life. But coming tonight to Acts chapter 2, the first Polaroid picture. Quick review of Acts. Acts was written by Luke. One of the Gospels was written by him too. It was originally probably a two-volume set, what is now called the Gospel of Luke, and then became called the Book of Acts. A lot of disagreement on why it was written. I personally think it was written maybe as a defense for Paul. Luke, the Gospel begins with, you know, in those days a decree went out for all to be taxed, you know that. And it goes on through the life of Jesus. In its day, it would have filled a large-sized scroll. Acts then takes up from where Jesus has now ascended into heaven, begins with the beginning of the church, and carries you through the growth about 30 years until Paul is in prison in Rome awaiting trial, and where many believe he was eventually killed. But it just ends abruptly. So the idea is, well, Luke wrote at that time until it was current history and he didn't know what to write. One of the reasons we believe, or some of us believe, that Luke might have been writing it as a treatise for Paul to defend himself in Rome. Paul had been arrested because they had said, you're seditious, you're causing problems, you are a rebel rouser, and we need to send you to Rome, and they don't deal kindly with you. And so if you read through Luke and Acts, you will read that there's a constant little postscript running that shows that followers of Christ weren't against the Roman Empire. They weren't problematic people. Remember things like this? Where, what did Pilate say about Jesus? I find no fault in him. That's not in all the Gospels. But Luke wants someone to know that Pilate, a Roman official, didn't have any problem with Jesus. He's the only one that quotes Jesus as saying things like this about taxes. Hey, pay your taxes. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And then all through the book of Acts, over and over, you see Luke going out of his way to make sure that you understood that it was many times Jews in different cities that were persecuting the Christians, but that the Christians were not causing trouble. And he points out in Lystra, and he points out in other cities, that the actual Roman officials in those cities said, there is no problem with these followers of Christ. They're not causing problems. So maybe Luke was writing as a defense of Paul, the history of Christians, the history of the church, and that they have not been the cause of problems, they'd often been the recipients of a lot of hardship. Whatever the case, volume 2 of his two set, we call the Book of Acts. And it begins with Jesus saying, okay, I'm going to leave, but I want all of you to go, and I want you to wait in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father. Kind of this weird term that they didn't know what he was talking about. So they all go, Jesus ascends, and Acts tells us about 120 were gathered in the upper room, maybe like this, fellowshipping, praying, talking about what they remember about Jesus. Oh, I remember when he was teaching up there in Galilee, my grandma, that's where she first met Jesus that day. And I mean, they were just sharing. And Acts chapter 2 begins with this story about they heard a sound like a wind, and then people began praising God in other languages in this real dramatic thing. Peter gets up, full of the Holy Spirit, and he preaches to all the people that were gathering outside, hearing the commotion in the upper room. And as Peter preaches the first sermon of the church, 3,000 people say, when he's done, I want to become a follower of Jesus. What you're saying is ringing true in my heart. I want to follow this. And so that is what we look to as kind of the first day of the church, the birth of the church on that day. So a little picture is taken on that day. What did they do? You now have a church of 3,000. We maybe have 40, 50 here tonight. 3,000 people instantly. Did they start Sunday school next week? Did they go order choir robes? Did they argue about what color the carpet was going to be? No. Last week we saw what they did when they came together. Does anyone remember what they did? They worshiped God. They sang. They read the scriptures. They prayed. They worshiped. As Christians, we are a worshiping community. Songs are not a preliminary to the important stuff. God desires to hear your worship. They were a community that was equipped, meaning they said they wanted to learn the apostles' doctrine. They didn't just come to church because it was a social thing. They were like, okay, now Peter, explain this to me. Where is this in the Old Testament talked about? Well, okay, what do you guys understand? Because we're new to this. And they learned and they memorized and they studied together. Obviously, you're committed to that. You're out on a rainy Sunday night. And the third thing they did, they worshiped, they were equipped, they built relationship. It says that they went to each other's homes daily. They shared food together. They fellowshiped and built relationship. One secular historian that I've read attributes the fastest growth of Christianity in those first 200 years, he thinks, due literally to the relationship building that early Christians did. In these new cities in the Roman Empire, like Ephesus and Corinth and even Athens, although it was older, but with the new roads that had been made, the Roman road, and a lot of these cities had in the last 100 years just exploded. People, for the first time in civilization, had left places where they had grown up all their lives and for generations and moved to new metropolises for business, and they were confronted with new religions and a loss of family and security, and there was just a tremendous sociological loneliness and disconnectedness. Christianity came around and began preaching this strong relationship building, and didn't matter where you were from, didn't matter, the gospel of Jesus taught, didn't matter what color you are, what race you are, what religion you are, we're going to be a family. And in homes and then in synagogues and in halls, they built these tremendous fellowships. And some historians, secular, think that that was the greatest cause of growth in the Christian church, was that sense of community it gave to a very disenfranchised Roman world. Relationship. We come together to worship God. We come together to learn the apostles' doctrine through the Bible. And we come together to build relationships one with another. Not just a casual shake hands because RC said you have to, but actual, why don't you come over next week and let's get to know one another. Okay, so that was the Polaroid picture of what we do when we come together. But if we took a picture of now, what do Christians do when they leave church? Not when they come together for our gatherings, but when we leave, what should we be doing? Because a lot of people have different ideas. Some say we should be politically changing our government and causing, you know, boycotting and sitting in and writing petitions. Others say we should be building institutions to educate, to care. Others say we shouldn't do anything, that we're just waiting for God to come and take us out of this world, and we just got to live holy until He comes. And what should we do when we leave these walls? Well, Acts chapter 2, let's look down at the end of this again. Because even though this is history and Luke isn't necessarily trying to teach you ABC, it's a picture of what they did. Verse 43. This is right after it says 3,000 were saved and they devoted themselves to the teaching. But verse 43 says, awe came upon everyone because of the wonders and the signs that were being done by the apostles. And all who believed, okay, that's talking about early Christians. How many of you believe tonight? These are your spiritual ancestors. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. I'm going to keep reading for a minute. Every day they spent much time together in the temple. They broke bread at home. They ate their food with gladness and generous hearts. They praised God. They had the goodwill of all the people. And day by day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Fascinating to me what it says and what it doesn't say. First of all, let me say, I'm going to point out, I think, three things that the Bible teaches what we should be about when we leave this place. But let me first of all say that you cannot read the New Testament and come away with the understanding that Christianity is something that only affects you individually. It's just not scriptural. Christianity, from its inception, from the moment it burst upon Jerusalem, was something that began by a transformation of you on the inside and then affected the way you lived in your world. I know some people really believe, well, you know, I hear this all the time, well, you know, I don't go to church, but I'm a real spiritual person. And that's fine. I'm not against that. But I often will ask a couple questions. One of them is, well, how do you practice your spirituality? How do you celebrate? How do you acknowledge your spirituality? And I have hardly ever had anyone give any kind of an answer to that. Because it's a kind of a cool thing to say, oh, I'm spiritual. Well, what does that mean? I have no idea. It sounds good. Oprah is spiritual and I'm spiritual. Spirituality begins with something on the inside. But then I like to ask this question. Oh, that's great. What does it motivate you to do? Get back to you on that one. You know, but that's what good spirituality is. It begins on the inside as you're converted, as you begin to be a follower of Christ. And we'll look at that more in a minute. And then it causes you to live differently. In what kind of way? Well, you saw what they immediately began to do. What do you say the first thing they began to do? They shared all in common. They sold possessions. Now, you know something has happened on the inside of you when you are willing to sell what you have and give it away. That's not easy to do. Well, at least not for me. I don't know if it is for you. Not easy to do. But such a transformation had happened on their inside that no one making them, no one saying, God bless me. God told me if you'll give $100, he's going to give you $500 back. God told me. No, none of that. Just they were so glad to be followers of Christ that they wanted to share. Now, I'm not trying to, some have used this to try to teach communism. They really have. They've said, well, look what Christians did. No one had anything. They had all in common. They sold everything and everyone had the same. True. Remember, Acts is not a teaching book. It's a history book. So although I think you can glean things out of it, it's not necessarily everything written is what we have to do exactly. And why do I say that? By the time you get to Acts chapter 20, which is about 2 decades later, Paul is raising money in other cities to send back to the Jerusalem church because they were destitute. Frankly, what had happened, not to get off the track, but the early Christians believed Jesus was coming back. I mean, any moment he was going to come back. They had thought he was dead once, and then he showed up, and then he left again, but he said, I'm coming back. And so they're all like, Jesus is coming. You got to get saved. He is coming back tomorrow. What do we need the house on Galilee for? Because Jesus is going to come back. We're not going to see it. Let's sell it, and let's give it to the needy. So they sold because Jesus was coming back. They didn't need their houses. They didn't need their mules. They didn't need their donkeys. Some of them even were quitting jobs. 20 years later, Jesus hadn't come back like they thought. And now they had no money, no retirement, no house in Galilee, so it was a problem. But what I'm pointing out is, besides specifically how they carried it out, their inner transformation resulted in an outer manifestation to say, I'm going to do something about the needs in my community. They became a follower of Jesus. They worshipped, were equipped, and built relationships. And they said, I see people in need. I've got to do something about that. And we know what they did about it. Acts chapter 2 says they sold things and they gave to the poor. As Acts chapter 3 begins, you see a sign, they're going into the temple and they find a sick man. And Peter and John stop and minister to the sick man, pray for him and he's healed. I don't have the ability to pray for him and raise the leper, but how many of us are saying, wait a minute, as I'm going about my Christian life, I'm passing somebody in need, sick, that maybe I could minister to, that I could help provide health care for by voting for that. But what are we doing in our communities to say there are people in need, whether they're poor, whether they're sick, and my Christ in me is causing me to take action outside? Acts chapter 4, the church is going on. What does it begin? They're talking about their belief in Jesus Christ, and they're also, once again, it notes out, they're financially supporting the poor. Acts chapter 5, we open up, we see again another story of people who were selling property and giving the proceeds to the needy. Acts chapter 6 begins, and we find that they're distributing food to widows. Widows in this day didn't have education, ways to support themselves. And they even, in Acts chapter 6, have to set up a whole infrastructure in the new growing church called deacons just to support the incredibly large ministry service of providing food for all these women with no one taking care of them. Welcome to what the church is doing. There have still been no mentions of political action committees. There still have been no mentions of you know, Sunday school programs and drives. Been no mentions of getting together a choir. Been no mention of a lot of things that we take. In fact, there's not been even a mention of constructing a building and buying property. But there has been mention in every chapter so far of how they looked for needs in their community, sick and poor and disenfranchised people, and they met their needs. The other thing we see in almost every one of those chapters is that they were telling people and proclaiming the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. They weren't just serving. We talked a lot in the last 150 years about a social gospel, and I believe in the social gospel. I believe that our gospel should affect society in practical ways. If you're not doing that, you're not living out Jesus kind of Christianity. You might have a nice belief, but you're not living the way He would want you to. But that movement went to this end that says, we don't care so much about the message, we just want to transform society. That's not a biblical idea either. There is powerful hope given through the message of Jesus Christ. And although we have abused what that means, and we've used it as a way to alienate people and to usurp and grab authority, that's not what I'm talking about. In fact, when I did that read through the book of Acts several years back, the other thing that blew me away was I had grown up, and I won't make you do it tonight, but I remember someone asking me in Bible college years back saying, okay, RC, take a piece of paper and write down what someone must believe to be saved. Well, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, Jesus born of a virgin. I mean, I just went on down the list. All these things. And I really did try to boil it down to this is the bare minimum you've got to believe in order to be saved and escape the flames of hell. And she wasn't doing it as an exercise for right or wrong. She just wanted us to think through that. And I kind of held that in my mind. And for years when I would preach, when I would get to the end of the service and I would ask people to come up to the altar to give their lives to Jesus, I would make sure that I covered those basics because I thought without these, you can't really become a Christian. You got to know this. And when I read through Acts, Acts chapter 2, the first sermon of Peter, the second sermon of Peter, we have a sermon from Stephen, then we have some of Paul's sermons. I know I'm treading on dangerous ground here tonight, but I was amazed at how much of that stuff was never even alluded to. And then as I learned a little more, I was surprised that some of that stuff wasn't even, the terms weren't even invented for about another 300 years. And I thought, ooh, well, what did these early people do when they didn't even know the word Trinity yet? And I don't know in the whole book of Acts if there's any mention to a virgin birth of Jesus. Meaning, I just don't know that that stuff what was important about the message of Jesus Christ. But what you do see if you read through the book of Acts about the message of Jesus Christ was that it was a message of hope. It was not a message of alienation. It was not a message of Jesus is not pleased with the way you're living. And if you don't come to Jesus, hell's flames will lick at you until you die. That's just not the way they preached. They preached that that creation had waited for this Savior to come, who loved mankind, who offered forgiveness for the mess we've made in our lives. And it was a message of hope. That's why people ran to it. The Christianity that we proclaim as the gospel, the good news that's preached from so many pulpits today, it's not a real good news message. It scares us to not to heaven. But they did proclaim the message of Jesus, a message of hope. When we go out in our community, we do change our society through what we do. At this church, I love, one of the things I really loved about this place, come around here, we have dental clinics for people that can't afford dental work. We feed homeless people who don't have another meal on Wednesday night. We, for the next couple weeks, we're going to be housing homeless families in our church, on the floors, in our Sunday school classrooms. A lot of things we do saying we believe that we need to, as Christians, meet the real needs of people. Disenfranchised, homeless, hungry, prisoner. But besides that, we also cannot shirk the responsibility to proclaim the hope found in Jesus Christ. Not in a way to fight. And if you have a different way that you're relating to God, it's not a competition. I'm not going to counter your argument. That's not my point. My point is that I have found the hope in Jesus. And I would love to express His grace and His love and His hope to you. If it's not clicking with you right now, then fine. Because there's many hurting people who will when they hear the hope that is in our Savior.